there. That's all right.
I'm going to be straight right now. I'm taking 30 and I don't even care. I didn't get the memo. Hey, listen, I'm going to start. It's a privilege to be with you. My name's Ronnie, and I didn't want to skip that step because you don't know me. I'm not a name. I'm not hot on the conference circuit. I am a profoundly ordinary pastor. And I'm thrilled that Randy and Barry asked me to speak on this theme of justice through unity. And see, I'm given the practice of justice talk, right? And usually the justice guys are the men and women that we all admire. And they have a little bit more of a prophetic edge than your average pastor, right? And it takes a lot of guts, a lot of courage to speak about social justice without being a hypocrite. It's a theme that I find challenging and indicting. So for most of my life, you know, I haven't been at the podium, right? I was sitting in your chair, and often I left the justice talk feeling inspired, but guilty. Because I don't have the temperament to be a social justice warrior, right? I can totally see the appeal of being a social media justice warrior, right? Because you can get after people. And you don't have to do anything but get on your phone, right? But God hasn't wired me that way. So I am an average to below average pastor who God loves so much that he forced me to, and our churches, to experience a few catastrophic events that have changed us forever. Now, as you know, I'm from Puerto Rico, and I'm not from there. I'm Mexican, right? But that's where I live. Just put that together a little bit for you. And we're there planting the first PCA churches on the island. And what started as a Bible study in my living room turned into several churches. And by 2017, it was two churches. Now we have three. But our churches, listen, you guys, our churches are nice churches. We have wonderful musicians. We can put an old hymn to a nice salsa rhythm, right? We love Reformed theology. We're generally cheerful. But because of my lack of vision, I'm afraid to tell you that we were what I call a self-licking ice cream cone. You know what that is? It's an ice cream cone that exists for its own benefit. It licks itself. It's awesome and it's tasty, but no one can enjoy it because it exists for itself. It's not for anyone. And when a church exists for its own benefit, it becomes pretty isolated. And so we catered to ourselves, and we had no sense that we belonged to the other. But God loves us so much that he sent a storm. And some of you know that on a... See, y'all had to sing Latino music before I got up here. So on September 20th, 2017, Hurricane Maria, Category 5, hit Puerto Rico dead on. Gusts of wind up to 185 miles per hour ravaged our island. We lost water and internet, access to gasoline. My family lived without electricity for 87 days. And during the storm, three families stayed in my home. All three of them lost virtually everything. We were laid bare. Now, in any given context, and especially in Puerto Rico, there's widespread social injustice or disparities, right? And there are systemic and personal sins that create deep social and material poverty in any context. But as a general rule, if you don't want to deal with the injustices and disparities in your city, you absolutely can avoid it, right? It's easy to turn a blind eye. It takes very little effort to be willfully blind. I know, because I did it. And instead of pursuing the widow and the orphan and the prisoner and the poor, we consciously or perhaps subconsciously created walls from them. Instead of pursuing unity, we enclosed ourselves in sterilized houses of worship that attracted all the right people. And I had no idea that by ignoring social and material poverty, that I was nourishing spiritual poverty in my own soul. But God loves us so much that he sent a storm. And the storm made it absolutely impossible to ignore the disparities around us. The carnage was so present. It would have felt weird to return to church singing happy, clappy songs while ignoring the immense suffering. The storm, Hurricane Maria, it sobered us up and it changed us forever. So the storm became God's tool to get us out of our comfort zones and eating at the tables of people who we were otherwise estranged from. So our church rearranged our mission, our budget, and our calendar in service to those people who, because of systemic and personal sin both, right, were wrecked by the storm. Now listen, there was always injustice, but now it's been surfaced. Now we see it. And listen, by working for unity with them, we found justice. That is justice through unity, which is the exact opposite of the name of my title. It's not unity through justice. It's justice through unity. So mine is a story of how an average to below average church with a pastor who doesn't have social justice coursing through my veins grew into a church that bleeds with community development and holistic poverty relief. So this morning, this afternoon, I want to share with you our story of works of justice came through unity. And in fact, I would say that's the key. The active ingredient is unity for meaningful justice. So, see, listen, here's why. Follow this. Justice is a concrete response triggered by unity. Right? We didn't pursue justice. We pursued the Lord. And by pursuing the Lord, we found ourselves surrounded by people who are so near to His heart. And once we were pursuing solidarity with the other, then justice began to flow. So justice is a concrete response triggered by unity. So I want to pick up where Erwin Entz began this morning, mostly because I just took his coat and wanted to copy him. And Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to go see how this works and how it has all kinds of benefits. And it really, my next talk, and we're not going to read the text out loud, I'm going to work through it with us, but our outline is this. We're going to see this a just affection, right? It directs our affection towards those who God's love. We have a just endurance, right? This unity gives us perseverance and a just worship. Right, this unity pursues a true worship. So let's get right into this first point. So by God's grace, my house in Puerto Rico is made of solid concrete. Now, concrete homes are extremely inefficient. I don't have central AC in my house. It takes me 5 hours to hang up one dumb picture. But when a hurricane comes, right, you want to stay in my house, right? It's like a fortress. I lost my aluminum garage door, but otherwise my home was kept safe. But those tough concrete walls couldn't help us with water or electricity, which we lost both. Now, when an entire country loses electricity, you know what happens? People start coming out of their homes, right? We started meeting neighbors that we had no idea we had. It was incredible. There's like 70% more children in my neighborhood because there's no Netflix, no video games, no cell phones enslaving them, right? So we left the four walls of our home and spent time. And by time, I mean 3 months getting to know our neighbors. See, we were all experiencing a shared misery and it brought us together. No one ate meat because no one had refrigerators. No one could escape the heat because we're all in the Caribbean, right? We all slept sweaty and our clothes never smelled right, right? And you know what I realized? Is that my middle class neighborhood was like how most of the poor were living. We had a lot in common. So the materially poor, they don't have AC. The materially poor, they don't have cell phones. We don't have cell phones. Materially poor, they don't have cars. We don't have cars either because we don't got gasoline. Right? In other words, we had so many shared experiences. And here's what happened. Our church, we began to coordinate these massive missions of relief, bringing water purification systems and medicines to communities that were isolated. And when we walked into these impoverished communities, it felt like we already knew them. Right? It wasn't strange anymore. It was incredibly familiar. Their faces and furrowed eyebrows, they weren't intimidating anymore. I mean, we didn't know them, but we knew them. You know what I mean when I say that? And so there's this shared misery. And why do I bring this up? I think it's going to help us understand Paul's words. Look there again in verse 11. This is Colossians 3. It's right there in your handout there. It says, here, right? There's no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, right? Here, there's no AC or no AC, right? They're not here. They're not people who eat sushi and don't eat sushi, right? They're not comfortable and uncomfortable, but Christ is all and in all, right? And in other words, under the judgment of God, we're kind of all the same, and we're all experiencing misery, physical and spiritual. But Christ is in all, is all in all. So the storm, man, it took everything from us, and we realized the truth about ourselves, that we had more in common with the materially poor than we understood. And just in that moment, we actually began to see clearly. Like, we all need Christ. We all do. Like, crazy bad we need him, right? And so that's how come Paul, four verses later, verse 15, you can see there, he reinforces his point. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were all called in one body. Listen, y'all, when Paul references peace of Christ, he's not talking about some existential state of tranquility. He's talking about the peace of reconciliation. That's being made at peace with God through Christ's blood. That's reconciliation talk, right? Right? So being put in right relationship with God, that leads to right relationship with one another. If Paul were just talking about tranquility, why would he say to which indeed you are called to one body, right? That would be a non sequitur class, right? Right? Paul is talking about a kind of peace or reconciliation with God that puts us in right relationship with him and with one another. So we're being exhorted to let that relationship rule in your hearts. Now, that sounds really nice. That just means rule your life, right? Let that rule you. So Paul is saying people who are natural enemies, right, like Greeks and Gentiles, barbarians and Scythians, now they all see each other. Now they see each other. For us, I'm embarrassed to say that we didn't see the materially poor in our city. And they weren't our enemies. We just didn't know them or care. And this makes me like incredibly sad, because these are the ones who are so dear to God's heart. You know, in Psalm 68, the psalmist says that God is a father to the fatherless and a protector of widows. And do you know what class of people that is? Let me just interpret that for you. Those are people who, when disaster strikes, when natural disasters and crisis strikes, they cannot absorb the crisis like you and me, right? There's no husband or father or inheritance, right? There's no system in place to care for them. These are the ones who God's tenderness and affection and love is squarely on. In Isaiah 1, starting in verse 12, God speaks and he's imagining like the solemn assembly, like a worship service. People are praying, they're raising holy hands. People want to feel so close to God. And what does God say? He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God says, you want to be close to me, but you don't want to be close to the people who are so close to my heart. So how do we fix that? So God continues. He says, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. You see it now? Let me just say, God forced the issue with us, y'all. The storm stripped us of all the things that kept us behind the walls of our privilege. And when we walked into the lives of the materially poor, they seemed really familiar. We could finally experience deep solidarity with them, not unlike Jew and Gentile who equally feel desperate for God's mercy. And it wasn't just like, hey, you wear red shirts, I wear red shirts. No. It was like, I like you. Tell me your story. Tell me about your dreams. Can we be friends? Can we sit together? This is what happened when we gave ourselves to one neighborhood. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that in a little bit. But I want to tell you about a few people. I want to tell you about Raphael. He's no longer in his wheelchair. His chronic paralyzing depression broke. Now he's working on his own house with new purpose. He's a friend. Can I tell you about Barbara? Barbara is a single mom. My girls play with her children. Now she coordinates all of the development in her own neighborhood. She's a friend. Can I tell you about Francisco? his brother OD'd on drugs, and I cried with him. And now he was working in the neighborhood building houses. He's a friend. I love these people. All right, these are my people. It took a materially poor person to make a spiritually poor person rich. And once I was with this community, not as their charity savior, but truly united to them in right relationship, in that context, justice began to roll. You see the relationship between unity and affection and justice now? Our unity, our proximity and shared relationship experience with this particular community triggered justice. It's not just charity, right? It is a just affection. It's a just. All right. So unity not only triggers a just affection, it also triggers a just endurance. And what do I mean by that? So, like, psychologists and therapists will tell you that after a natural disaster, there's a kind of hero phase, right? In other words, right after the disaster, we took to the streets. We couldn't even leave our own neighborhood because it was covered. We had to grab our chainsaws and move clear paths like light posts and electric lines and trees. It covered everything. And we didn't know it at the time, but it's almost like a timer had started. Listen, a person can live... Most people live without electricity, no problem. But what happens when you need weekly dialysis because your kidneys don't work, right? Or what happens when you're a diabetic and you need insulin, but you don't have refrigeration to keep your insulin cool? So once we began to understand the implications of the destruction, I mean, we started to work our tails off. And our church was converted into this refuge center, a headquarters for mission relief. My co-pastor and I, Jules Martinez, we architected one of the broadest interdenominational logistical efforts the country had ever seen. We contacted pastors and leaders and formed this thing called the Christ Collaborative. At the height of our efforts, we were moving almost like a container of supplies to isolated communities a day. We reached nearly every municipality, with medicine, water, generators. We were so effective that the Red Cross and the National Guard began using our systems. And listen, follow me here. We felt like God was using us, right? We were living on adrenaline. It's like going to Christian camp, but for like 3 months, right? And so like, we were like drunk on acts of good deeds. We were really helping people and saving lives. It felt heroic and romantic even. But towards the end, there was this one mission up in the mountains. And it was one of those missions where we had to get out of our cars and hike the supplies up on our shoulders because our cars wouldn't pass anymore. And when we arrived, our hearts began to break. We found ourselves in this isolated elderly community. We greeted them in the name of the Lord. And they told us to go check up on a few homes up the way. And what we learned is that help did not come soon enough. And they explained that they buried their dead in their backyard. For all the good that we did, enough was never enough. And can I tell you how this affected me personally? It did not motivate me to work harder. It deflated me. I wanted to give up. I mean, what's the point, right? I felt like doing justice was one of the most futile and ineffective things I could be doing. For all of the 16-hour days in the heat, we could not keep that guy from dying. And how many more countless stories did we miss? For all of our work, enough was never enough. Is it even worth it? It's like pouring water into the ocean, or so it felt to me. If you came to Puerto Rico right now, there are still parts that look like an absolute war-torn country. And you could ask, what have you guys even been doing this whole time? Right? Working for justice felt futile because there was always more to do. This is where Colossians 3 began to have new relevance. Look there at verse 12. He says, right, and in this context of unity that he started, he says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, that adjective, compassionate, right, compassionate hearts, that's not empathy or pity. Again, that's justice language. It's gritty. It's as far as it's up to you, do something about the problem in front of you, right? And when you do it, don't do it with a chip on your shoulder. It's possible to do justice from a place of anger, right? Right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Put on kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Don't be self-righteous. No savior complex.
And then verse 14, he continues, he says, above all, he's put on love, which binds everything together. Love, like a big old bow. Listen, because this is what Thurman was getting at, too. So good. He says, a person or a subject cannot properly express love without another person to receive it, right? It's like an electrical circuit, right? The circuit must be complete in order for the love to flow. Without it, the current can't produce light, right? A recipient is required for love to transform from an idea into action. Now, here's why I'm bringing this up. Our unity with others is the necessary ingredient for love to be possibilitized. Now, I'm making words up now, but y'all know what I'm saying, right? Right? This is such a big deal. Listen, I was doing so many missions of relief, and I was still seeing people die, and it felt so futile. But this is what changed me forever. Over the course of our missions, we identified this one particular community. It's called Sector La Hormiga. And this is a squatter community, which means they don't have titles to their homes, right? Their grandparents moved onto the land. They built these small little shanties, and there's no evidence, right, that they own their own land. So when FEMA comes, FEMA has resources that this community cannot access. Why? Because they can't prove that they own their own homes. This is a community that is powerless. They can't absorb the crisis, right? They're extra vulnerable. The system has turned a blind eye on these people. And so after the post-hurricane bleeding was kind of controlled, our churches, we began to limit our island-wide missions of relief. Instead, we just adopted this one community. We said, hey, your people will be our people, right? Now, we didn't come into this community as saviors, right? We didn't come with answers. We came asking this one question. What are your dreams, right? We wanted this community to start dreaming again. So we had a lot of questions. We were in the community every day, uniting ourselves to it. We care about their stories. We want our children to play together. We want to eat meals together. We started throwing parties together. And guess what happened? What happened, y'all? We became family. Francisco, Barbara, Rafael, they're family. We love them. They're not objects of pity. They're family. The circuit is closed, and love and kindness and compassion, it flows like a river. But both ways, right? Both ways. And you know why this is so significant? Because it eliminated my question. I was exhausted asking, is justice worth it? Justice is not just this nebulous thing floating around the air. This is my family, right? How does God feel about his own family, right? Family has deep wells of blessing. When your loved one is dying of cancer and asks you to hold their hand as they fight, you joyfully do it, right? You will hold their hand as long as it takes, even when there's setback after setback after setback. No matter how long it takes, your love and unity gives you endurance like you never had before. Why? Because you never give up fighting for your family. Right? Your unity, a unity that closes a circuit of love and compassion, is your unity that triggers your endurance. And you never grow weary, right, of loving your family. That set me free, man. Set me free. I went from almost burned out to a just endurance. All right. One last point here. So I'm trying to suggest to you guys today that unity is not just this nice and pleasant thing for Christians. It actually is the active ingredient for meaningful justice. It's a justice filled with affection and endurance. It does one more thing, and this will be my last point. It produces a truer and deeper worship. And after all this talk, right, starting in verse 11 of unity, right, Jews and Gentiles, followed by the fruits of reconciliation, right, relationship in 12 through 14, we have something really weird going on here. Paul starts talking about a worship service. Read there, look there in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Y'all, what is teaching and singing? That's a worship service, y'all, right? That's what we do on the Lord's Day. And why does Paul go from this discussion of unity and reconciliation to worship? Here's why. Because you can't have one without the other. Justice is a necessary component of worship. So, like, In Isaiah 58, right, the super famous passage, God's people are depicted as being in a worship service, right, crying out to God, lifting their voices up like a trumpet, beautiful, culturally sensitive, right? They're seeking God. They're fasting. They delight to draw near to God, Isaiah tells us. And they're doing all the things that one associates with deep, intimate worship. And how does God feel about it? God hates that stuff, man. Right? God says, the fast that I choose, the acts that I want to bring spiritual intimacy, he says, is letting the oppressed go free, breaking yokes, right? God says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him? God says, pour yourself out for them, right? My friend Roberto Guerrero, he pointed this out to me. He says, in the Bible, when your justice is right, but your worship is lackluster, right? Like, that's to say, you got bad musicians, and you're still playing like lame CCM from the 80s, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Guess what? God loves your worship. God loves your worship. But if your worship is like hitting on all cylinders, it's highly produced, you have culturally diverse expression, nice effects, highly emotive, everyone's getting goosebumps, right? But your justice is out of whack, then guess what? God hates it. God doesn't want any of it. And I wonder if our conversations on worship wars are kind of missing this conversation. So in Colossians 3, Paul envisions this unity from reconciliation and then move to deep and a just worship that God receives. And that's the progress of the whole text. Can I tell you, and this is what I saw in my own people. When our church reorganized our budget, our calendar, and our priorities to include meaningful participation in works of justice, something changed in our hearts. See, 100% of our church became vested. I swear, three minutes here. Listen, from micro businesses, legal advocacy, vocational training, everyone played some role. And what happened? Man, our hearts were lit on fire. Now, our music style didn't change, our liturgies didn't change, but the Spirit started coursing through our songs and teaching. Listen, our church grew. We were losing our city was losing 100,000 people a month because of the devastation. And there we were, just growing. There were like these mini revivals in our hearts of men and women who were so good at stale churchianity. All of a sudden, we're living with a new life and faithfulness, right? That deep new discipleship. I wish I could tell you that my sermons were just getting better, but they weren't, right? They're stinking average, right? And it's like this violent storm finally forced us to listen to God and open our eyes. And we started loving what God loves. And then he started receiving our worship because it's a just worship. All right, listen, we all want justice, right? But when someone has to stand in the gaps between a broken world and the shalom of God, we kind of start getting a little nervous, right? We're supposed to be a priesthood of believers standing in the gaps. But goodness, most of us just feel scared and guilty. But after you just jump into it, right? Just however clumsy it is, God gives you a beautiful taste of justice. And here's what I mean by that. Justice has these two sides. Not simply justice of systems doing what they're supposed to do to protect the vulnerable, but a bad side of justice, right? The system punishing evildoers, doling out justice to lawbreakers. And when you stand in the gaps of justice, what you will see is that Jesus is there first. And you're simply going to where Jesus was all along. And he's beautiful. He's beautiful. Even though he's got scars all over his body, man, he's beautiful. And those scars are reminders of God's justice coming down on him so that you could be free. Sing that name, Jesus, 50 times. And I swear that vision of Jesus will set your heart on fire. Amen. Amen. Thank you.